The Old Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the book of the Psalms, Psalm 85, beginning at verse 1. We're going to be reading the entire psalm this evening, but I'd like to say just a few words about Psalm 85 before we begin tonight. I think it'll help you grasp what's going on in this psalm. First of all, this is a psalm for people who know they have been delivered and yet are living with disappointment and hardship in this present life, because we're not home yet. In churches that follow a liturgical calendar, the second half of this psalm has traditionally been used in the Advent season. And that makes a lot of sense, because Advent is a time when we would remember the first coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but also be looking forward to the second. It's a season of meditating about living between the times, between the already and not yet. Intriguingly, our Jewish friends have frequently read this psalm on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And that's also quite fitting, because the psalm in the early parts of it does focus on God's work in forgiving us of our sins. But Yom Kippur is also a festival in Jewish history that was always looking forward. First, it was looking forward to the definitive putting away of our sins in Jesus Christ when he came and gave his life for us. But it also looked beyond that to his people enjoying the fullness of salvation in the future. Now, undoubtedly, from an Old Testament standpoint, many Jewish people would have thought they'd happen at the same time, whereas we know that Christ has two comings and not one. But there's something else about celebrating and singing this psalm on Yom Kippur that I think is interesting. And that's that Yom Kippur takes place 5 days before the Feast of the Booths. That's a time when the Jewish people would go out of their homes and they'd make temporary shelters, and they would celebrate God's provision for them in the wilderness. That is, this is not a psalm for people who have arrived. This is a pilgrim psalm of people who have been delivered from sin, delivered out of Egypt, if you put it in that context, but who have not yet arrived at the fullness of God's blessing. That's where we're at tonight, because we live between the empty tomb and the second coming. Psalm 85, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading for this evening is taken from Paul's letter to Titus. Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 7 this evening. The word of our God. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please turn with me once again back to Psalm 85, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our evening sermon. The year is 498 BC, and you're walking through the rubble of Jerusalem, and your heart is crying out, "How long, O Lord?" 40 years earlier, it was a very different story. Back then, you were a teenager living in Babylon when Cyrus the Great, the most powerful man on the face of the earth, issued his most famous decree that you and your fellow Jews were to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple of your God and to rebuild the city. At that time, you had waves of joy and praise just flowed over you. You were overwhelmed at the good turn that the Lord was bringing about. The Lord was restoring the fortunes of Zion, and you were going to be part of it. You were not just being set free. You were returning to the promised land, the place where the Lord himself had set his name, a land that would soon be flowing with milk and honey. You would be living with righteousness and peace as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob showered down blessings upon his people. That's what you would have expected. The day that Micah spoke about was drawing near. Every man shall sit under his own fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. Yet to your surprise, most of your neighbors, your fellow Jewish people, didn't make the trip. They had built homes in Babylon. They had put down roots there. They didn't want to disrupt their lives, so they stayed in this pagan land. But not you. You made the arduous journey back. You were willing to pay any price, to bear any burden, for you were seeking the city whose builder and maker is God. 40 years later, in the words of Les Mis, life has killed the dream you dreamed. Instead of being exalted and prosperous, Jerusalem was still largely in ruins. The surrounding people were harassing you, keeping you from even rebuilding the city's walls. And instead of becoming a light to the nations, it felt more like the remnant who had actually returned to Jerusalem had become the butt of everyone's jokes. The Lord had promised through Isaiah that exile would be followed both by deliverance and also by the glory of the Lord filling the land and blessing his people. Deliverance had come, but where was the glory? And so you cry out, "How long, O Lord?" In my judgment, and the judgment of most Old Testament scholars, that's the setting of this psalm. It's a post-exilic psalm where people have had the punishment of the exile removed. They've been delivered. And yet the life they're living in Jerusalem and the surrounding area is a life of harassment and struggle. Psalm 85 is post-exilic, but the psalm is meant for the people of God throughout all of history. On this side of the Lord's second coming, we will all be able to relate and sing this prayer. Corporately, we might look around and remember the time when New England seemed, spiritually speaking, like a new promised land. And now we are in the least church part of our nation. Individually, you've experienced the joy of forgiveness, but you also deal with the reality of the not yet, that the Lord has not yet brought you home. Perhaps you're being pressed down with the burdens of loneliness, of troubled relationships, or work that feels meaningless. The daily grind is turned into weeks and then into months, and from the depths of your soul you are crying, "How long, O Lord? How long?" You know that weeping endures for the night, but it is beginning to feel like morning, that morning of joy will never come. This psalm is for you. This psalm is for all of us. We're going to look at this portion of God's word under four main headings. First, remember with gratitude. Second, longing for fullness. Third, faith comes by hearing. And fourth, hope does not disappoint. Let me give those to you once again. First, remember with gratitude. Second, longing for fullness. Third, faith comes by hearing. And fourth, hope does not disappoint. How do we live with joy and faithfulness while waiting for Christ's return? The first thing we need to do is to remember with gratitude. Look at verses 1 through 3 with me. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Now, we need to remind ourselves that the Babylonian exile was not simply a difficult set of circumstances. It was the judgment of a holy God upon his own people. The Lord had attached material blessings to his people if they would live by faith, if they would seek his face. And instead, they had centuries of rebellion, oppression, and idolatry. And so when the Lord sends his people into the Babylonian exile, it is a terrible change of circumstances for them, but it's a change of circumstances where the Lord is causing them to live with the consequences of their own sin. And that actually has a profound meaning when you think about, therefore, what it means to return from exile. See, return from exile is not just an improvement of circumstances. It's a sign that your sins have been forgiven. Now, let me give you an illustration. Suppose the prison warden walks down the prison cell block and he comes to a prisoner and he opens up the prison cell and then he leads this prisoner outside of the prison and he brings him all the way to a new house where he's going to start a new phase of his life. Louder than any words could speak, that message would come across. Your sentence has been served. Your life is starting over. That's what return from the Babylonian exile would have meant for the ancient Jewish people. Both the ancient Greek Septuagint and the Latin Vulgate translate verse 1 as "you restored or brought back the captivity of your people." Our translation says "fortunes." I actually like the older translation. You'll also find that, for example, in the King James Version and the American Standard Bible, because it fits this context. Restored the fortunes is not wrong, but it actually doesn't fit the context as well as the older translations of this passage. I suspect that modern translators prefer restored the fortunes because it makes it easier for readers to use the psalm for our own present circumstances. After all, none of us and none of our parents were in the Babylonian exile, right? If you're very young here tonight, please don't imagine your parents were that old. That's just not true. But I have more confidence in the ability of the reader to generalize from the specific historical circumstances that seem to be beyond this psalm to our own present lives. After all, that's precisely what we do when we read Romans or any of the other epistles in the New Testament. They're all written to specific situations, dealing with specific problems, but they're written in a way so that they have abiding validity and abiding application for the people of God all throughout history. And I think it's actually helpful to see this particular psalm in its original context, because we need to feel something of the initial joy of release, of forgiveness. In fact, the psalmist exalts, "You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger." That is, he's remembering with gratitude. For the Jews, returning to Judah meant far more than the prison warden letting out a prisoner and escorting him to a new home. The judge was not simply chastising them for their sin. He had brought them back to the promised land, to the place where he had set his name, so that they would be his people and he would be their God. Naturally, the initial excitement would wear off. What should God's people do after we have been delivered when we face the daily grind of life in a fallen world among fellow sinners? That's a very practical question for us to ask, right? It is very exciting to think about God delivering us from our sins, but what do we do when we have to go on living as sinners among fellow sinners in a fallen world? Salvation had come, yet the need for a fuller experience of salvation remained. Well, the first step the psalmist teaches us that we need to do in our current distress is to remember with gratitude. That is something that every single Christian needs to regularly do, all of us. The first step the psalmist takes to deal with his current distress is that very thing, to remember with gratitude. Remembering and celebrating what the Lord has already done for us is not only joyful and good, remembering and celebrating what the Lord has done for us strengthens our faith in the presence and builds our confident hope for the future that the Lord will deliver on all his promises. It really shouldn't surprise us, therefore, but on the very night in which he was to be betrayed, our Lord instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, where we remember, where we would celebrate his life-giving death until he comes again. Because remembering who the Lord is and what he has done, and doing so with gratitude, is at the very center of a growing Christian faith. The grammar of growing faith works like this. Celebrating the Lord's past acts of delivering us strengthens our faith in the present, and that in Christ, he will fulfill all of his promises for our future. Now, naturally, the central reality that we're going to give thanks for together is the work of Christ in delivering us from Satan, sin, and death. Right? That's central to our lives as individuals and our life together as a church. But I want to encourage you to broaden your spectrum of gratitude. The Lord has blessed us, each of us, in many, many different ways throughout our lives. And you ought to be giving thanks for all of those things, to be intentional about it. We have many, many things to do. Let us take time to give thanks with a grateful heart. Now, of course, living in a fallen world, we not only experience the already of biblical eschatology, we wrestle with the not yet. It's not an accident, but the most common psalm in the entire Bible is a psalm of lament. God knows our struggles in this life, and he's giving us words for us to use as we approach his throne to deal with them. Indeed, even our Lord was known as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Intriguingly, everyone recognizes that the world is not the way that it is supposed to be. Everyone recognizes that, believers and unbelievers alike. The problem for the unbeliever is they don't have the resources to deal with it. So unbelievers approach this gap, the gap between the way they want the world to be, they think the world should be, and the way the world actually is, and they approach it with coping mechanisms. But those coping mechanisms ultimately cannot work. In our own Western culture, the most common way that people try to deal with this unsatisfied longing for fullness is through distraction and denial. That's the two main ways. The title of Neil Postman's famous book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, has tragically become a way of life in modern America. Modern entertainment allows people to distract themselves, but ultimately it leaves them empty. You are not created simply to be entertained. Intriguingly, the ancient Greek philosophy of Stoicism is making a major comeback in our day, with several books on Stoicism becoming bestsellers. Stoicism accepts that we cannot change external circumstances, and therefore the good life for the Stoic is the life of self-mastery. You can't change anything out there. What you can do is master how you respond and interact with what's going on out there. And I want to be fair to the Stoics. Actually, there are some useful teachings that they have, as long as you frame it between the grand sweep of Christ's first and second coming. It can be very practical for your life. But if you take away Christ from it, I'm going to say this in a very unflattering way that our Stoic friends won't appreciate, but if you take away Christ from the picture, all they're really teaching is this: life stinks, make the best of it. And let me suggest that is not going to satisfy the longings of any human being who's been created in the image of God. The Christian approach is radically different. As C.S. Lewis put it, if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. Let me read that again. If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. Thankfully, we were not only created for another world, there's something that you can do right now to change both yourself and your circumstances. You can do something that impacts and changes the world for the better. You can pray. Prayer and God's sovereignty changes things. Look at verses 4 through 7 with me. Verses 4 through 7. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. So verses 4 and 7 are petitions. Restore us again and show us your steadfast love. Notice two things about these questions. First, each of the questions found there, there's three questions in the middle, each one of them begins with the expression, will you? Will you? Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? That is, you have removed the guilt of our sin from us. Won't you now remove the remaining consequences? The expectation is that the Lord will do this very thing. So the question really is, how long, O Lord, do you do what we trust you're going to do? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Now, the psalm is assuming the Lord's going to do this very thing. He is going to revive his people again. It foresees the day when the people of God will be rejoicing in the Lord's presence in the fullness of joy. But the psalmist is tired of waiting. And I think I can say with confidence, some of you are tired of waiting as well. The psalmist is tired of waiting, worn down by the long dark night of the soul. Nevertheless, these are questions the psalmist asks in faith. Well, faith in what? Faith in the word of God that has already been given. Faith in the promises already revealed in God's word. That word reveals a covenant-keeping God who has taken a people to himself as his own treasured possession. That word reveals that the Lord who threatened and then promised to bring his rebellious people into judgment had also promised to bring them to blessing and glory beyond anything that anyone has yet experienced in this world. How can we have such faith? Well, such faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That's the title for this third section of tonight's message. Right? First, remember with gratitude. Second, longing for fullness. Now, faith comes by hearing. In fact, the thing that this old covenant psalmist was longing for was a fresh word from the Lord. Look at verses 8 and 9 with me. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in the land. Three times in verses 5 and 6, we cry out with our question, will you? Here we give the answer to our own question. He will. He will speak peace to his people. Now, this peace is not merely the absence of conflict. It is the presence of fullness and well-being. What our aching hearts long for, our gracious God provides. Then verse 9 begins with words of solid comfort. Surely. This isn't wishful thinking. The Lord will bring the fullness of life to all who fear him. To do anything else would violate his own character and break his own covenant commitments. Let me give you an aside here this evening, but I think it'll help you practically apply this truth in your own life. Viktor Frankl was a survivor of the Auschwitz Nazi death camps. And he went on to become a renowned neurologist and psychologist. And not surprisingly, he spent a great deal of his life thinking deeply about the question of the meaning of life in a world that is filled with such terrible pain and suffering. One of his fundamental conclusions was this: those who have a why to live can bear with almost any how. I think that's really profound from someone who experienced suffering to an almost unimaginable degree. Those who have a why to live can bear with almost any how. That's true, but I also think it needs to be qualified. The why that you have has to be big enough to bear the weight of the size of the how. And the only why that is big enough to bear the weight of every how is this: that I belong body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. This is why the psalmist was both resting in the word of God that had already been given, while looking forward to a fresh word from the Lord, and ultimately to the incarnate word of God, in whom we receive the fullness of life. The psalmist was not looking for a philosophy. He was not looking for a coping mechanism. He was listening for the word from the living God, and so must we. And so I say, open your Bibles, and I'm grateful you do. Sit under faithful preaching. Meditate on the promises of God. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That is how faith is nourished. This is how hope is sustained. This is how the people of God endure through the long dark night, which is our common experience in this present life. And then the psalm moves into one of the most glorious visions in all the Old Testament. Look at verses 10 through 13 with me. Verses 10 through 13. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. It's really beautiful, even breathtaking poetry. But it's far more than poetry. The psalmist has moved from lament to vision. He has passed through the valley of crying out to God and emerged on the other side in the field of promise. And what he sees there is magnificent. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. These are four of the great covenant attributes of our Lord. The psalmist is envisioning a day when these four great realities will not merely coexist at a distance, but will embrace one another. They will meet. They will kiss. They will be fully reconciled and fully present, together in one place at one time. Where does that happen? Where do the justice of God and the love of God fully meet? Where does righteousness and peace truly embrace? Well, first and foremost, they meet at the cross of Jesus Christ, at Calvary. At Calvary, God did not choose between his justice and his mercy. He satisfied and displayed both. The righteousness that demanded our punishment was fully upheld, and the steadfast love that refused to abandon us was fully expressed in the body of the Son of God, broken for our sin. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. The chastisement that brought us peace was laid upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. This is why the Apostle Paul, writing centuries after this psalm, could declare with such confidence, "Hope does not put to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Hope does not disappoint because it is not based on circumstances. That's a key thing for us to know. Hope does not disappoint because it rests not on our circumstances, but on the character and the promises and the accomplished work of God in Christ. Old Testament scholar James Mays has rightly observed, "The vision of this psalm has an eschatological reach. It needs the coming of God himself to realize it fully. And God has come. He came as a baby in Bethlehem, born under the law to redeem those born under the law. He came as a servant, healing and teaching and calling sinners to repentance. He came as a sacrifice, bearing our sin and our shame upon the cross. He rose from the dead, the first fruits of a new creation, and he will come again in glory to make all things new." The psalm says faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky. Now, some commentators have noted the creational language here. It speaks almost as though we're going to return to the Garden of Eden, the earth yielding its fruit, the heavens pouring down their blessing. There is a garden-like quality to this vision, or as I say, a return to Edenic shalom. But it is not a return to what was. It is a consummation of what was always promised. The land yielding its increase, the Lord giving what is good, righteousness going before him and making a way. Beloved, this is where history is headed. Not toward entropy, not toward darkness, not toward the heat death of the universe. History is headed toward the King who is coming, the one in whose footsteps righteousness walks as a herald, clearing the road, preparing the way. He is coming. And when he comes, steadfast love and faithfulness will meet in the most complete and permanent way imaginable. And righteousness and peace will kiss each other for all eternity. Do you feel the weight of the not yet this evening? Are you in the long, dark night of waiting? Are you walking through rubble, crying out, "How long, O Lord?" Then hear this. The vision of verses 10 through 13 is not a dream. It is a promise. And the God who kept his promise to the weeping remnant in Jerusalem is the same God who will keep his promise to you. So let us weep with those who weep. Let us weep when we must, but let us weep with hope. Let us cry out, "How long?" But let us cry out with faith. Let us live in the not yet, but let us live as those who know that the already of Christ's first coming is the guarantee of his second. The Lord our God, who brought back the captivity of Zion, will restore all things. The Lord our God, who forgave the iniquity of his people, has covered your sin in the blood of his own Son. The God who withdrew his wrath has poured out his love into your heart by the Holy Spirit. Weeping does endure for the night, that is true. Weeping endures for the night, but joy, true joy, full, final, and everlasting joy, that joy will come in the morning. And we can know this for certain because Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen.